In some children's games, you'll have two teams, and eventually, out of the group of children, when they're trying to decide who's going to be on which team, will come two captains, two team captains. And the team captains will do rock, paper, scissors, or they'll flip a coin or something, and they will take turns choosing which children are going to be on their team. The first team captain chooses perhaps the most, let's say they're playing dodgeball, chooses the most athletic. Then the next team captain chooses another one of the most athletic children or the most talented children. And eventually, each of the children gets chosen until you have one child left. And how sad it is to be that child. How humiliating it is to be the last child picked, because that shows something about how you're viewed by the team captains. You're probably not the most athletic, most gifted, or the most loved of the children, and you kind of are tagged onto the last team just because you're the only one left. Yet Jesus does not pick his disciples like this. He does so in almost the opposite way. Rather than picking first the most religious, the most respected, the most gifted, the most reputable, the strongest, and the most righteous, Jesus comes to a tax collector, one utterly scorned by Jewish society, and tells him, "Matthew, follow me." Matthew not only ends up being one of the 12 of Jesus' close disciples, one of the 12 apostles, but one of the four gospel authors, the very author of the book that we have been studying now. In Greek, his name is placed in a certain order where it's kind of last. It's kind of the least important aspect of the sentence when it says that his name was Matthew. It's almost as if the author himself in humility is trying to make his name a footnote. Other accounts call him Levi. It's not odd for people to have two different names that they were called by. But in Matthew's account of his own call to follow Jesus, we can rightly ask the question, what kind of people does Jesus call? Does Jesus call someone like me? Does Jesus call someone like that, or this person, or the other? Who does Jesus want to be on his team? Who does Jesus want to be his disciples? Today we will see that Jesus calls anyone from any walk of life, that he calls especially the reproached of this world, that he calls those who are ready to receive that call, and that he finally calls the needy, those who know their sin, know that they can't save themselves from their sin, because Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So let's begin. As Jesus passed on from there, that is, from Capernaum, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. The opening scene of this conversion story begins at a tax booth in Capernaum, which was likely set up to tax goods that were being shipped over the lake. Now, this taxing system was, of course, imposed by the Roman government through the puppet monarchy that they had established there through Herod's line. And so, being a tax collector was a very difficult position. I don't think I need to go into too much detail about it, but essentially, being a tax collector was seen as being a national traitor. We have to understand the Jewish mindset here. To them, the kingdom of God was meant to be free from these Romans. It was meant to be free from any other kind of outside control. It was meant to be free under the messianic kingship that God would establish, that he had established through David's line. But that line had long since seemed to have disappeared. At least it had disappeared from royalty. Now we know that Jesus is the son of David, the rightful king of Israel, the rightful messianic king. But the idea of the Messiah that the Jews had was very different from what Jesus came to do. They imagined a man who would come and establish a kingdom with great political authority, would be able to drive out the Romans who were represented by these tax collectors. They're the arm of the Roman government was represented by these Jewish tax collectors. And so these tax collectors were not only seen as sort of national traitors against their own people, but also as faithless. Because if you have faith in the coming Messiah, who's going to destroy all the Roman interference and government that is over the Israelite people, then your job as a tax collector is a bit of an oxymoron. It's a bit of a contradiction. You can't be a tax collector and be happy in that job and also be longing for the coming Messiah. The two ideas don't go together. But as Jesus is passing by, it is from the most unexpected place that the actual Messiah calls one of his disciples. With the actual Messiah coming in and going to a tax collector, he is going to the last person that a Jew would expect the call for discipleship to go out to. And you could almost say, imagine you had a kingdom that was being, or a nation of people that was being, that had been overrun by another nation, another kingdom, and that they had put these people in subjection to them. But some of these individuals from the first nation are appointed to positions like this, of being a tax collector, appointed to positions in the new government. If that people group gets their authority again, if they're able to drive out the invaders, they certainly won't be going to those who betrayed their nation and worked for this foreign government and say, you're going to be the prime minister now. You're going to be on the council. You're going to be on the Senate. No, they wouldn't do this. We even see this in, think of the French Revolution. When the French Revolution came, which was the sort of poor rising up against the upper classes, they beheaded the upper classes because they saw them as traitors to the nation. In the same way, the Jews saw tax collectors as being traitors to the nation, as being those who had sold themselves to work for and be the oppressive hands of the Roman Empire. And so, from the Jewish perspective, imagine this. The Messiah is coming in. He's coming to establish his authority. And one of the 12 people he calls to be his right-hand men, the men that will reign with him, in a sense, is one of these traitors, one of these people who are working for the very enemies of the messianic kingdom. This is the Jewish mind. And so we see how not only is Jesus saying something about discipleship in this text, but he is also saying something about the nature of the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to come in and act in a political way as you would expect. He's not coming in to establish a worldly kingdom, an earthly kingdom, as Jesus will tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would behave very differently. They would not be cowering, and they certainly wouldn't be, even after Pentecost, preaching. They would be enforcing authority. They would be commanding armies. They would be organizing a rebellion. But this is not the kind of kingdom that the Messiah came to establish. Rather, he came to establish a heavenly kingdom. Jesus did not come to Christianize the world, but to call out for himself a peculiar people that will be his nation of priests, a kingdom for his own possession. And the first kind of person that Jesus calls out of the world is anyone. Jesus calls anyone. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes you will see an oath given where it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And heavens and earth are sort of used as bookends. It will say when an oath is made in this way, where as high as the heavens are above the earth, or when the heavens and the earth are called to account, it's a bookend thing. It's everything in between the heavens and the earth. As low as the earth and as high as the heavens, everything in between is what is in view. We can say that when Jesus calls a tax collector, he is showing his calling to be this broad. Jesus will also call a Pharisee named Paul, who was on the very opposite of the social system. But this apostle Paul would consider himself the chief of sinners. He would not be pointing over to Matthew and saying, look, there is the chief of sinners among us, because he was the sinner when Jesus called him. But Paul considers himself the greatest of sinners, because he sees the kingdom of God in the same way that Jesus does, in reverse. It is not the greatest who are the greatest, but the greatest are the lowest, and the lowest are the greatest. And so Jesus takes this man and lifts him up from being the lowest in society to being one of his 12 right-hand men in the kingdom of God. This is how he calls the apostle Matthew. And Matthew symbolizes for us, first, that Jesus can call anyone. If Jesus calls a Pharisee and a tax collector, he will call anyone in between. It's showing just how broad Jesus' calling is. He's not going after a particular group. He's not going after people who have a particular political alignment. He's not going after people who have put their lives together or who have not put their lives together. He is going after everyone. The call is universal. Now, the effectual call of Jesus is not universal. We speak of the difference between the outward call and the effectual call of Christ. The outward call is the call of the gospel that is preached in the ears of whoever will hear. But the effectual call is the call that reacts with someone's heart. The elect are given the Holy Spirit, and when they hear the call of the gospel, they are changed, they are transformed and renewed, and they rise up and follow. Many ears hear the gospel, but only those who are of God's chosen can respond to it. Jesus speaks of this very clearly in John chapter 6. Those who the Father has given to him, he calls. And none who he calls will be cast out. Now, Jesus approaches this man and simply tells him, follow me. We don't know of any other interaction between Jesus and Matthew before this point. But it is certain that Matthew knew who Jesus was. He wasn't following a stranger that he had no idea where this man was going. That would be foolish. But he certainly knew who Jesus was. The word had spread. Crowds had come from all over that area and far beyond it to hear Jesus speak. We can even say, perhaps, that Matthew may have been in the crowd at one point or another, hearing the teachings of Jesus. But as far as we know, there was no personal interaction between Matthew and Jesus before this point. But Matthew did know this much. We know that Matthew knew this much about Jesus, that he had authority. This authority has been demonstrated in the teachings of Jesus. We saw this on the Sermon on the Mount, where people marveled at Christ because he taught with such authority. But the authority of Jesus has also been very clear in these signs and wonders that Jesus has gone around performing. He has commanded demons. He has commanded illness. He has forgiven sins. He has even spoken to the winds and the waves, and they have obeyed him. So there is an inherent divine authority with this man. That at least Matthew knew. And so when the word goes out to him and Jesus says, "Follow me," Matthew responds just like the wind and the waves. He responds just like sickness. He responds just like anything that hears the voice of Christ. He obeys. Matthew knew of this authority because he obeys promptly, leaving his living to follow Christ. One commentator points out that in leaving the tax booth, it wasn't like the disciples who left their fishing nets. If you're a fisherman, in a sense, you're your own boss. You can pick up your nets when you need to, sell your fish when you need to. And if you go off and do something for a little while, well, your boat and your net will always be there when you get home. But this is not the case for a tax collector. A tax collector had to be there, had to be at work on time. They were hired by the Romans, and there's no doubt that as soon as Matthew walked away from his tax booth, another replacement was hired in his stead. There were other tax collectors in Capernaum, and perhaps they took over his job. What's clear is that Matthew could not just easily go back to his empty tax booth whenever he felt like it. This call was indeed effectual. He was leaving all to follow Jesus. So the first answer to our question, who does Christ call, is that he calls anyone. He does not call everyone effectually in his sovereignty, but anyone. Not everyone is ready to be a disciple. Not everyone has had their heart changed by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone has the Beatitudes, can read the Beatitudes and say that this is true of me, that I am poor in spirit, that I am mourning in my heart over my sin, that I hunger and thirst for righteousness. But a disciple can come from anywhere. Any background, any class, any occupation, any ethnicity, any location. The gospel call goes out. Jesus does not merely call those who fit the type. I think sometimes we can maybe sometimes meet unbelievers and we get to know them and we say, man, this person would make a really great believer. This person, you know, they're very kind. They're very gentle. They're very honest. If only they just confessed Christ as Lord, then they would be a great Christian. But that's not how Jesus thinks, is it? Jesus goes over to someone who does not fit the type of what you would expect a disciple of the Messiah to be. And he says, come and follow me. It was only a few verses or a few dozen verses earlier that another man had come to Jesus saying, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus discouraged him. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You follow me, you're giving up your home. You're going to be homeless, just like the Son of Man. He discourages him. And who was he? Well, he was a scribe. He was another teacher, a teacher of the law. Now, I don't know how it worked with rabbis back then, but I can tell you that if I'm preaching and another pastor came up to me and said, I will listen to every one of your sermons. I will sit under your preaching. I would be extremely flattered. I would say, wow, this other preacher and teacher finds my preaching valuable enough that they want to sit under me. But Jesus is not caught up in the flattery of the scribe. He discourages him. It's ironic to see Jesus having someone that would boost his ego come and ask him or tell him, I will follow you. And he says, essentially, you're not ready to follow me. But then he will go up to someone who, having him in his disciple group, would certainly bring some sort of reproach and shame on him. And he says, follow me. He calls anyone from anywhere. This includes from any sinful lifestyle. We must never look at the world and say, well, this person isn't ready to receive Christ because they are blank. They are from this, they are maybe far, far left leaning. They've had an abortion. They've had a sex change. They have a lifestyle that is completely polar opposite to what the Bible describes as a Christian lifestyle. Maybe the gospel's not for them. But we see in our text that God calls people from any walk of life and from any sinful lifestyle. He called Paul from murdering Christians. And he calls Matthew from a trade that would be seen as betrayal to a Jew. Jesus calls from not only any background, but from any sinful lifestyle. Whatever your sin is, whatever you are coming out of, or whatever you are frustrated with in your life, it does not negate the Savior's call. There's no one that Jesus looks at and says, that is too dirty for me to clean. That is just too much down that road. Too much of my grace has been wasted on this person. Too much of my good things have been poured out and they've only replied with sin. No, Jesus looks at the sinner and he says, watch what I can do with this person. The worse the sin, in some case, the better. Because the more glory Jesus will get from turning that person around and making them beautiful. We can even see this in artists today. There's something about an artist who can take garbage and turn it into beautiful, rare art. It shows the craftsmanship of the artist, where they're able to have as their starting material essentially nothing good, nothing artistic, nothing expensive, and they're able to make something very beautiful out of it. That is the kind of skill that God has with the sinful heart. He is able to take the most degenerate and turn them to himself. So often defying expectations of who may be called, again, we think of the different people that Jesus calls, the fisherman, the persecutor of the church, Paul. Think of yourself, called as one most unlikely to receive the call. But it is not only anyone that Jesus calls. We can get even more specific. Jesus specifically calls the reproached. He specifically calls those who are individuals that do not fit anyone's definition of someone I would like to be with. Matthew was a reproached individual who was seen as defiled because of his interactions, not only because he had betrayed his own nation and was acting as a political tool for the Roman Empire, but because he had regular interactions with Gentiles. And we have to understand that that would make him ceremonially unclean in the eyes of other Jews. We saw this with Peter in Acts when we went there a few weeks ago, where Peter is given this vision of unclean animals to eat as a way of telling him, don't call the Gentiles unclean anymore, Peter. I'm going to call you to evangelize to them. You're going to have to go into their homes and eat with them. And Peter would say when he was there, I have never done this before. I've never eaten with a Gentile before. Can you imagine? It's hard for us to imagine this in Toronto, but can you imagine never having eaten with anyone in your life that wasn't from your strict ethnic and cultural background? Again, very hard for us to imagine that in Toronto. But this was the case for Peter. He had never sat down and eaten with a Gentile. But God had called these Gentiles who had faith in Christ clean. They were part of his people now. In the same way, Jesus interacts with this man who is interacting with Gentiles all the time. He's sort of given up his Jewishness in a sense. He is filthy from all these interactions with the unclean. And touching and interacting with that which is unclean makes you unclean. But Jesus is not afraid to interact with him. He approaches the reproached and calls him to follow. Jesus calls those who are reproached by society. There is a reproach that is caused by sin, which Jesus overlooks when he calls. He doesn't overlook the sin. He deals with the sin. But he overlooks the reproach and indeed bears the reproach upon himself. What do you think people thought of Jesus after he called Matthew? Well, we know very well what they thought of him because we see later on in our text what he thought of them. Or what they thought of him. What the religious leaders and many Jews who would have been considered good, upright, religious, upstanding Jews would have thought of him. They ask, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? We know, or we can guess, and I think very accurately, that when the Pharisees asked this, they asked this either outside the house, or later on after the supper, because there's no way that these clean, perfectly religious Pharisees are going into a tax collector's home. But they don't even ask Jesus himself, they ask the disciples. The reproach of the tax collector immediately fell on Christ. He was willing to bear it for them. And he is willing to bear that reproach even now. There is repentance from sin as Matthew leaves his tax stand to follow immediately. But Jesus often singles out those who are the most reproached for his calling to discipleship. This reproach may come from sin. It doesn't always come from sin. It may be cultural reproach. It may be individual reproach. It's something that comes from their own life. It may be racial. It may be all kinds of things, a social reproach. We could go to places that still have class systems and say that those from any class, those from the lowest class are those that Jesus would go to first. Today we might think of all kinds of people as falling under this category. We might think of the minority. We might think of the abused. We might think of the abusers. We might think of the sexual deviant. We might think of the unfaithful, the criminal, the drug addict, the mentally ill, the socially awkward. We might think of those who, for some reason or another, are considered less in society. Their rights are considered less, their thoughts are considered less, they are separated from the discussions of the world and are put on the back burner or put aside because their very presence brings reproach. The list could go on. But Jesus calls those that most people want little or nothing to do with. The great things that Jesus has done to those who are reproached. I know that John Wesley, when he was preaching during the great revivals of his day, He preached to many people, but one of the people he preached to the most often was coal miners. And coal miners, you could say, were in that time the very bottom rung of society. And it is said that he would go to these fields right outside where the coal mines were, and he would find workers that were off their shift, and he would start preaching to them. And it was said that he could, because their faces were so black with soot from the coal, he could at first not tell what their thoughts were. He couldn't even read their expressions because their faces were so dirty. Until he saw clean streaks coming down their faces from their tears. Another preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, would go to a place called Sodomite's Walk. And you can imagine why it was called that. It was essentially the church street of London at the time. Sodomite's Walk. And that was his most common place to preach. To those that were at the time, and of course, in our day, there's a difference between Church Street, because in our day, Church Street is celebrated. In those days, homosexuality was, of course, very persecuted and very, very suppressed. And so Sodomite's Walk was not a nice place. It was not a place of celebrations. There were no pride parades. But he would go there and preach to them, the very outcasts of society who were outcast by their own sin. The preachers of the past understood this about Jesus, that he calls the reproached. He calls those who bear a reproach. Jesus does not wait for someone to become holy before he calls them. He calls them that they may become holy. This reminds us of the great truth of the gospel. It is not the righteous that are saved. It is the sinner that is saved to become righteous. We've been looking in Romans how one is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith justifies us before the Father, so that when the Father looks on us, he does not see our reproach. And this was the very reason Jesus comes to the reproached, to take that reproach away, at least in the sight of God. We may go on the rest of our lives today, in this world, living as reproached. But it hardly matters in the long term. Because when God the Father looks upon someone who has placed their faith in Christ, who has cast themselves upon Christ for mercy and help, he sees righteous. He sees just. He sees pure. He sees holy, because he sees Christ. And because he sees Christ in you, he does not reproach you. He does not condemn you. He does not stay away from you because of the smell. He comes near to you. He puts his own Holy Spirit in you. You do not drive him away. This can also be seen in Jesus' ministry to the lepers. One that it would be illegal, unlawful to touch them. And Jesus put his hand on him, and instead of becoming defiled by the leprosy, his cleanness spread. You could say that that Jesus' cleanness was contagious rather than the leprosy. And the man was healed. We must not be ashamed of the reproach that this brings on the church. We must never be ashamed when the homeless or the drug addict or anyone walks through our front doors. In fact, it must be a great delight to us when the reproached in society come to the church. It is these very people that Christ reaches out to and calls, and it is from among these very people that some of us are called. We must never be ashamed of the reproach that this brings on the church. Letting certain people into your church services may bring reproach on your church. It may have people from a more upstanding place in society maybe not want to sit in the same pew or even in the same church building. But we can expect that to share in that reproach, just as Christ shared in the reproach of the tax collectors and sinners. We are called to reach out to those that in our reaching out to them will cause eyebrows to raise and criticism to abound. And why is that? Well, it's because that is us. We cannot see ourselves as less of a sinner. As we just read in our text from 1 Corinthians, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were gifted in the ways of the world. We can say the same thing when we look out at our church. We're not going to say that the most intelligent people go here to Faith Baptist Church. Those with the highest grades when they were in school go here. Those with the highest paying jobs go here. Those with the greatest oratory gifts of speech go here. If they did, then I probably wouldn't be the pastor. But who does go here? Those who were called. From any walk of life, from any place of reproach or social shame, they were called. This is why the church has the greatest message for those who live in shame. Because shame does not exist in the kingdom of God. You come to Christ, and there is great hope. And all the shame and guilt is washed away in His blood. And a righteousness not your own is applied to you. And a righteous path before you that you thought you would never be able to walk, and indeed in yourself you never would have been able to walk, is placed in front of you, and you are given the Holy Spirit so that you are able to walk in it. Those who live lives full of shame have a great hope here. You are especially picked out by the Savior to be His disciple. In the upside down nature of the kingdom, Jesus calls the lowest. Jesus calls those that nobody else wants. And He does this for His own glory. Imagine if we go back to the children's game where we're picking out, the team captains are picking who's going to be on their team. And imagine if one of the team captains said, I'm going to pick the least talented people here. Why would he do so? Well, perhaps that child is very arrogant and wants to show just how great his skill is by making his team as weak as possible. Jesus calls and surrounds himself with weak people so that he can show his own strength. So that he can show his own divine power at work in us. So that when he calls and we say, well, we're not going to be able to do this. Look at the church. It's not full of people who are able to make the kingdom of God spread in a powerful way by themselves. And Jesus says, well, you're right. That is why I called you. To show you my glory. To show you that my name will go forth in my power. And in my power alone. So you who feel ashamed, you who feel ostracized by the world, you who feel dirty, filthy, sinful, judged, cast away, hopeless, thinking that surely Jesus doesn't want something like you because, doesn't want someone like you because nobody else wants someone like you. Know that the very opposite is true. The lower you are, the more reproached you are, the more Jesus says, come. These are those whom Jesus reaches out to. If Jesus could call Matthew to be not only a disciple, but a chronicler of his ministry and of the gospel, his call surely goes out to you as well. Now, Jesus calls, we've seen, he calls anyone from anywhere. He calls the reproached. But as we narrow this down even more, the next thing Jesus looks for when he calls a disciple is he calls the ready. He calls those who are ready. That is not to say that he calls those who have made themselves better. He doesn't call those who have made themselves righteous, but he calls those who are ready to be made righteous. He calls those who are ready to stand up and follow him. We read in our text, Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. He rose and followed him. There's no further discussion. All the information is there in Matthew's mind. He knows that the Messiah has the authority to call. And so he calls. And Matthew, knowing that this man has authority to preach and to override Jewish tradition, he has authority to interpret the scriptures in the correct way. Also, he has authority over the winds and the seas. He has authority over sickness, over demons, and even over the ability to forgive sins. If Matthew knows all this, then what else is there to know? He is ready. And he rises from his booth. He leaves his employment and he follows. Jesus calling the reproached must be balanced with the fact that Jesus calls those who are ready to stand up and follow him. We could talk all, and maybe this is a balance that is often not hit. We can talk all day long about Jesus wanting to call sinners, the worst of sinners. And we can say, yes, that is right. But those sinners, in order for the call to be effectual, must be ready to receive the call. Jesus warns against following him as a disciple if we are not ready. Like someone who would build a tower but doesn't have the right materials to build that tower. They must be ready. There is little reason to believe that the tax booth would be available again once Matthew left. He leaves his key to worldly riches behind and follows Christ. So who does Christ call to be his disciples? He calls those who are ready to receive the call and act on it. Again, this isn't the same as him calling those who have made themselves righteous and penitent and pure. He's calling the sinner, but he's calling the sinner when the sinner is in such a state that they're saying, "I'm ready to have your will done in me. I'm ready to let go of control of my life. I'm ready to stop directly steering my life towards hell. I'm ready for you to turn this around and make me your disciple." Jesus calls no unwilling disciple. It's said that both John Chrysostom and St. Augustine were both appointed as bishops out against their will. But Jesus doesn't do this. He calls people who are ready. He calls his elect, and his elect are ready. His elect have had the Spirit working in their hearts for some time, so that when the call goes out to say, "Come, follow me," they follow. They are sensitive to this call. I remember my father was saved in a charismatic Anglican church during a tithing conference. And there was an altar call, and my father went up towards the altar call. It was a very odd situation for someone to get saved. After all, at a tithing conference, you're not exactly being very evangelistic necessarily. And my dad's theology has changed quite a bit since that day, but it shows you that all is needed is the call. All is needed is the call of the gospel, and the ready heart responds. We don't need to make the gospel more comfortable for those we reach out to. And this is the balance, I think, that is often not hell, because you will have some Christians who really emphasize on Jesus came for the sinner, Jesus came for the reproached, Jesus came for the poor, and all of that is very, very true. But what will happen is people will stress on that so much that they begin to make the gospel more palatable for those people, more flexible for the sinner. And the thing is, we cannot make the gospel more flexible for the sinner. The gospel is for the sinner, but it is not meant to be flexible for the sinner. The gospel is not meant to fit around that one sin that they just don't want to get over, that they just don't want to give up. That's different from maybe them realizing, I want to get over this sin, but I can't help it. Christ's power has help for them. But as long as they cling on to the sin, they are not ready. And so I say to you, if you find yourself to be a reproached sinner, and you say, I would love Christ to come and rid me of my sin and cleanse me, that's very good. But are you ready to give up that sin? Are you ready to stand up from the tax booth and actually follow him? Again, we could compare Matthew with the scribe and the disciple in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Matthew leaves no excuse for not following Christ. He does not worry about his job, his income, his family. He has no hang-ups or qualifications. He is not like the disciple who says, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me bury my father. Let me say goodbye to my family. Let me make sure I have a steady income and a good house, and then I will follow Jesus. I've talked to people who say, well, I do want to start following Christ. I do want to start coming to church, but I just need to get my career in order. I just need to get school done. I just need to get everything in my life, everything else in my life in line, and then I'll start coming to church and worshiping Christ. That's not how it works, folks. The call goes out and it requires an immediate response. Let me ask you this. Let's say you do wait to follow Christ wholeheartedly. You already believe in him, but you're not following him wholeheartedly. And let's say you wait until your career is set up, until you're done school, until you're married and you have as many kids as you want to have. Let me ask you this. How will you ever know whether you have a true heart of a disciple or not? You weren't willing to give up your career then. What makes you think you'd be willing to give up your career now? You weren't willing to give up certain things in the past until you had reached a certain limit, maybe a certain income, maybe a certain quality or standard of life. What makes you think that after you have achieved that life, that all of a sudden your heart is going to turn into the heart of a disciple? It's not. Jesus calls us to be ready to leave things, that are very important to us. In order to see his kingdom as that pearl of great price. Matthew puts the disciple and the scribe in chapter 8 to shame by simply rising up and following Christ. It's certainly true that Jesus calls whoever will answer the call. Consider the parable of the feast where the servants are sent out into the highways and the byways to gather the poor and the good and the bad from the highways and gather them into his feast hall. And that's where I think a lot of us maybe subconsciously would like the parable to end. But that's not where the parable ends, does it? There's one more thing that happens in that parable. There is a man in the wedding feast who does not have wedding garments on. And the master of the feast comes up to him and says, why don't you have wedding garments on? He's not able to answer, and he is thrown out of the wedding. That's the part of the parable that seems a bit harsh. But we must understand, Jesus will call anyone from anywhere, no matter what your sinful past is, no matter what your present circumstances are. But you must wear the robes of a wedding feast. You must put on those wedding garments. You must follow him. Jesus calls anyone, but does not call everyone, only those who are ready to receive that call. Jesus doesn't care who you are, where you've come from, or what sins you've committed. What he cares about is, today, are you willing to give up all and follow him? Are you willing to give up that sin and follow him? Are you willing to give up that source of income and follow him? Where is your heart? So Jesus calls the ready. Finally, Jesus calls the needy. He calls those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who know their lack of righteousness, and look to Christ alone for blessing and mercy. This goes hand in hand with being ready. For only those who are needy are ready. If you are on an airplane, and you're flying, and you land safe and sound, are you ready to leave your bags in the airplane and just leave? No, probably not. You're probably thinking, no, I've got important things in my bags. I brought them with me, not so that I can give them to the airline, but so that I can take them with me when I leave. But then, if you are on an airplane again, and the airplane has not safely landed, but has crashed into the ocean and is sinking fast, are you ready to leave the airplane without your bags? Yes, you are. Yes, because there's something at stake, isn't there? You realize that your need for survival trumps your need to take your stuff with you. In the same way, when Jesus calls the needy are ready, and they're ready to give up this world, and they're ready to leave their sin behind, and they're ready to forsake all and follow Christ because they see their need. They see that it is necessary. They see what their sin is doing to their souls and to their eternity. They see and they are willing to give it up because they know what's at stake. This is the case for when Jesus calls the needy. If someone is not ready to come to Christ, it is because they do not see themselves as needy. They do not see the situation as calling for a complete rejection of this world to follow Christ. But when Christ is the lifeboat rather than the limo that leads off the plane, it becomes very clear, I don't have time to stay and worry about my bags. I must get up and follow my instructions so that I can be spared from this disaster. Jesus calls those who see this. He calls those who are spiritually able to discern their own sin and their own need for a Savior. This is clearly seen in the second scene of the story when Jesus is dining with Matthew in his house. It says the house, but the assumption is that this is Matthew's house. And a company of other tax collectors and known sinners. These people are not only sinners, but because of their interactions with Gentiles, they are also ceremonially considered unclean. When the Pharisees see this, they talk to the disciples, probably after the feast, because it's unlikely they would be willing to go into the house themselves. Now, the Pharisees use this opportunity to put doubt into the hearts of the disciples. How often does Satan and his minions do this? Instead of confronting Christ personally, they are like the serpent in the garden coming to Eve away from the presence of God. Jesus overhears it, however, and responds for his disciples. When Satan challenges your faith, this is a bit of a side note, but when Satan challenges your faith, Christ is your answer. When Satan tells you that your sins are too great to come to him, or when Satan says, what kind of savior would actually save someone like you? What kind of savior would actually want fellowship with someone like you? Let Christ be your answer. Let him answer for you. Let the blood of Christ be the answer for you. John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, said, I remember two things clearly, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. If there are two things you know those two things very clearly. You are a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. We must have knowledge of our sin before the gospel will make sense to us. And this is why Jesus compares himself to a doctor visiting the sick. Is it the healthy that need a doctor? Now, of course, we know that the Pharisees were sinners. In fact, their own self-righteousness is a sin. Their own pride is a sin. The Pharisee who goes in front of God and says, thank you that I am not like this tax collector over here, but I fast and I do this and I do that. I've got my spiritual health under control. The man does not walk away justified. But who does walk away justified? It is the sinner. It is the tax collector that beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what we know about this tax collector in the parable, we don't know a lot about him, but what we do know is that he recognized his sin. He wasn't self-righteous. Now, could you have self-righteous tax collectors? Of course you could. Could you have humble Pharisees? Of course you could. In general, though, those whose sin is plain to everyone else, their sin becomes plain to them eventually. When everyone else is looking at you as a sinner, you start to see that you are a sinner. And this is why Christ often calls people from such backgrounds. He doesn't call the self-justifiers. He calls those who have finally said, you know what? I am a great sinner. I know it. But Christ is a great Savior. He is a doctor, a spiritual doctor, who cures with his own blood the malady, the illness of our sin. Again, we should point out here that Jesus eating with sinners is not the same as Jesus endorsing the sin of sinners. He doesn't do this. But those who recognize their sin and listen to the message of salvation willingly and with faith, Christ abides with such people. He calls the needy and sinful so that they might be drawn out of that need and exalted in righteousness. Remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This assumes that they don't have it. If they did, they wouldn't be hungering and thirsting for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They will be filled. Christ will fill them with righteousness. He will cover them with his own righteousness before the Father and justify them, but he will also fill them with righteous works and righteous deeds. He will change them. He will transform them into a new creation. And so Jesus eats with sinners because he is eating with future saints. Jesus doesn't look at what they are, but what he will make them. Just as the artist does not look at a slab of marble or wood and think about what it is, but they think about what they're going to make it. In order to see a doctor, you must first recognize that you are sick. I remember several years ago, actually this is shortly after I met Jessica my wife Jessica at seminary, and her and I and a few other people were walking down the street, and we saw a homeless woman who had I think she had gangrene on her arm. And we talked to her and we said we wanted to help her, but she was very afraid of going to the hospital. She didn't want to go to the hospital because she didn't want to go through detox. She was on drugs. And we ended up calling the ambulance. The ambulance driver came and he first came to us and talked to us and said, look, we can't force her to go to the hospital. We will try to talk to her. We'll try to convince her, but we can't just arrest her and take her in for medical treatment. I don't know what happened to that woman, but I know what happens to many sinners. The doctor comes to them. Christ comes to them and he preaches good news to them. And their response is, I'm okay. You know what? I really don't want to go to the hospital. Because if I go to the hospital, I have to address deeper issues. I have to address my very heart. And that's too painful for me. That's too much for me. So I really don't want to go. Jesus will not heal such a person. Just like the paramedics would not force this woman into the ambulance. Jesus will heal those of their sin who first recognize that they are sick. The symptoms are everywhere. The sins you struggle with, the guilt that you feel, the shame that follows you. Recognize that you are needy, for it is the needy that will be made full, as opposed to these Pharisees who didn't think they were needy and therefore didn't need a doctor. But what does Christ say? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He did not come to call you at your best. He came to call you at your worst. He did not come to call you who have hope in yourself. He came to call you who have hopelessness in yourself. He did not come to call you who, through a long series of good works and penitence and perhaps picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, just need a little touch of the Savior. He came to call you who are absolutely without hope, without God. Recognize that you are needy, for it is the needy that will be made full. Present yourself before God as a sinner in need of saving. To these, Jesus gives his calling. Verse 13, Jesus reveals the heart with which he approaches the world. He quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus pits ceremonial worship against the mercy and love that God truly desires. The ceremony is not what is important to God. Love is. Jesus exemplifies this and justifies his feast with the tax collectors by revealing the true desire of God, the reason for which Christ was sent. He, the doctor, did not come for those who claim they are healthy, for they will not submit themselves to a doctor's hand. But he came for the sinners. He came for the poor in spirit, the mourning, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that they themselves do not have apart from Christ. So are you poor and needy today? Do you recognize your need of Christ? Do you see yourself in yourself as sick? If you do, there is a Savior who has come to give you a better life. In eternal life, through his own blood shed on the cross for your sin. One free from sin, free from shame, free from neediness. He raises those like you up to be with him in glory in the end, just as he raised himself or was raised himself from the dead. He took a tax collector and made him an apostle and gospel author, and he was not ashamed to be with him in the company of sinners. Come now, come quickly, come again and again to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are willing to save the chiefest of sinners, that you come for the sick, for the poor in spirit, for the needy, for the ostracized, for those who are cast out by everyone else, and for the ready. Lord, would you make us ready? Would you make our hearts ready? Especially, Lord, as we come to observe your table, observe your feast. Lord, you are feasting with tax collectors and sinners today in this communion table. And that is us. We are the tax collectors and sinners that you are feasting with. And not only do you feast with us, Lord, but you give us the freedom to share in your blood and in your body so that we may be clean and pure before you, righteous in your sight. You have called us your dearest friends. Draw us near to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.